Good to be back here worshiping the Lord this afternoon together. I would ask you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. Hear now the word of God. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. May the Lord bless this, his holy word, to our understanding this afternoon. Amen. For many of us, there are few things that create more awkwardness in our lives than getting a haircut. If you're like me, you live and die on $5 and $10 haircut coupons, only to find that you've driven all the way to Great Clips and your coupon says Supercuts or some other chain on it. But by far the most awkward part, at least for me in getting my hair cut, is sitting there in the chair and trying to remain absolutely passive and still while the stylist or barber goes about his or her craft. Now, at this point, you're sitting there and perhaps there's some small talk going on, perhaps an opportunity for evangelism, or perhaps not. Perhaps there's a television or a radio station that can occupy your time. But the most awkward part is sitting there and just remaining entirely passive. Now, we might wonder, as we think about the doctrine of sanctification, is sanctification like getting a haircut? Is it something where the believer is entirely passive, and God goes about sanctifying the believer? Well, this is an important question, and we need to look at it from several angles, because our catechism tells us that indeed sanctification is a work of God. God alone can renew the nature of an individual. God alone can sovereignly enable that person to choose good over evil and to put off sin and to put on righteousness. And this is something that God alone does. But the Bible also teaches us that this work of God produces an active work on the part of the believer. And Scripture is not silent in speaking of this twofold activity, the activity of God in producing the activity of the believer, and calling that entire process sanctification. So, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, we read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So, the abstention that the believer does, the abstaining from immorality, is part of sanctification. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, it's an exhortation, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So there's a command to cleanse oneself as part of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. This is perhaps the best text to address this, other than the one that I'll be preaching from. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." But what is the precise relationship in our sanctification between God's work and our work? Does the Bible address the inner workings of that relationship? Well, the Bible does address it, and the text that we just read, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, give us some insight into how we're to view our growth in grace. So this morning, with God's help, or this afternoon, we're going to be considering our text under three headings. First, the command of God. Secondly, the work of God. And thirdly, the fear of God. Well, first, the command of God. And it's quite obvious, it jumps off the page. Paul begins here with a command: work out your own salvation. Now, normally, those of us who have read quite a bit of Paul's epistles, we're familiar with Paul beginning with an indicative or a statement of redemptive truth. Christ died for your sins, something of that nature. And then moving to the imperative. So on the basis of the indicative, the basis of the gospel fact, he moves to exhort God's people to action. But in this case, we find in our text that he begins with the imperative: work out your own salvation. But it's interesting, within that imperative, we find the indicative implied. Because after all, what does he say? He says, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. And there are four things I'd like to point out in connection with this command. First, it is evangelical. That indicative is inherent. It's your salvation. You're working out the salvation that you now possess. So it assumes that the person to whom Paul is speaking has a salvation to work out. If someone said, work out your biceps, they're assuming that you have arms, you have muscles to work with. So Paul is giving an evangelical command. The imperative is based upon a gospel reality that is true in the case of the believer. This is confirmed in a parallel text, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, where, in fact, these verses very much parallel the scope of what we're going to be discussing even later on in the sermon. But it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So what does it mean to work out your own salvation? It means to live in a manner that is according to the gospel, working out the salvation that you possess from God. Secondly, as we analyze the command of God, we see that this command is active. It involves action. Paul doesn't say to figure out your own salvation. Paul doesn't say to try out your own salvation or to speak out about your own salvation. No, he says to work out your own salvation. This involves rigorous spiritual exertion. This involves labor and work. And yes, it's a labor of love, but it is a labor nonetheless. And notice the context here. Paul has just gotten finished with a discourse on the humiliation of Christ and the obedience of Christ in chapter 2. And what does he say? That Christ became a servant, a bondservant. Now, what does a bondservant do? First and foremost, a bondservant obeys. And then he goes on to speak of Christ's obedience in bearing the wrath of God, in humbling himself, but obedience ultimately culminating in the cross, where Christ receives the wrath of God, his passive obedience, but he willingly does it, showing a remarkable act of active obedience as well. And so in this context, Paul, moving into our text in verse 12, says, therefore, you see, therefore, just like Christ willingly obeyed God, he's not just your Savior, but he's also your exemplar. Just like he did it, you need to actively obey and live in accord with the gospel. Well, thirdly, this command is corporate. And if you're familiar with the King James Version translation of this verse, you'll recall that it doesn't say, work out thine own salvation, but work out your own salvation. This is a second person plural. This is given to the Philippian church as a whole, not just as individuals. And here, the implication of this is found in the parallel text that we looked at in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. What does it mean for a congregation to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling together? What does that mean? Well, again, as we read, it means standing fast in one spirit, striving with one mind for the faith of the gospel, refusing to be intimidated by opponents of the gospel. Paul then goes on at the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, if there's any consolation in what Christ has done, if there's really any redemption going on amidst the church, then what should be happening? There should be this working out of salvation, and the language he uses there speaks of being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, not self-centered, not self-aggrandizing, not self-interested. This is a command to the community of the saints to work out her own salvation corporately as well as individually. And again, confirmed in the verse right after our text, which goes on to speak of doing all things without complaining or disputing. And so don't be fooled. As you look at this text, our thought as Americans is to say, work out my own salvation. And there's an element of that, but we need to realize that this command is not something that can be obeyed in isolation from the rest of the body of Christ's people. Fourthly, this is an unconditional command. You may have noticed in our parallel verse in chapter 1 and in our sermon text in chapter 2, there is this reference to whether Paul is present among them or whether he is absent. And Paul is emphasizing to them that they need to obey whether he's there or whether he's not there. This is an unconditional command. To live in accord with the gospel, to work out your own salvation, is not something that is contingent upon whether Paul is present in Philippi or whether he's absent. And this is true for us as well. Our obedience is not to be contingent upon who's in the church, who is present or who is absent, who the particular servants of God are who are laboring in the local congregation. Now, oftentimes we find churches becoming discouraged, pastors becoming discouraged. Maybe a key elder has to move away, or perhaps a key family has to move away, or something happens where the makeup of the church has changed and participation level and excitement and engagement can be decreased, deflated. But Paul says, no, as a body of Christ's people, work out your own salvation regardless of whether I'm there or whether somebody else is there or not there. Christ is among you. And that ought to be your motivation. Well, secondly, we've looked at the command of God. Let's take a look at the work of God. It's at this point in verse 13 that Paul reinforces his command with this consideration. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Here the emphasis is not so much upon what God has done in the past for you. Now we could say that. God elected you, therefore you ought to live a holy life. But Paul's not going to the past. He's saying, God is doing something right now in your midst. He's working by His Spirit among you to will and to do. Therefore, you need to be willing and doing and willing and working on the basis of what God is doing. Now, the statement, I will and work because God is willing and working in me, really operates on two levels. The first level we might call conscious motivation. So, I know that God's willing and working in my life. And so that motivates me. That causes me to want to really run with the ball and get involved and pursue holiness actively. But it's much deeper than that. There's a second sense of direct causation. That it's not just I'm motivated by what God's doing, but in reality, what God is doing in my life is producing what I am doing. His willing produces my willing. His working produces my working. And there's a direct causation involved. Think of Exodus chapter 17. You might be familiar with this text, where this is the first battle that God's people face when coming out of Egypt. And Joshua is commanding the army of God's people. And Moses is sitting up on the hill with Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side. And Joshua is in the valley fighting with the Israelites against the Amalekites in the valley of Rephidim. And Moses is standing there on the top of the hill, and God says, as long as your hands are uplifted, the people of Israel will succeed and they will win the battle. But when they fall down, Israel begins to lose to the Amalekites. And so Aaron and Hur, on either side of Moses, begin to hold his hands up so that they can remain uplifted so that God's people can be successful in the valley. Now let me ask you a question. What ultimately determined Israel's victory in the valley of Rephidim? What ultimately determined it? Was it Joshua actively fighting and killing the Amalekites in the valley? No, it was the man on top of the hill. It was Moses, the man on the top of the hill, upholding his hands. That was what God used to win that victory. But did that mean that Joshua could be anything less than zealous in fighting the battle in the valley? No, of course not. So what we have here is a picture of our sanctification, because we have a man on the top of the hill. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits and reigns at the right hand of God in heaven on holy Mount Zion. And because of his reigning and standing in the gap for us and interceding, because of that, we can be victorious. And yet that is no reason to be anything less than earnest and zealous in combating sin and Satan here in the valley. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, his hands do not grow weary. He doesn't need anyone to help to hold them up. He stands and he intercedes to give us the victory in our sanctification. Well, we've looked at the command of God, the work of God. Thirdly, the fear of God. The fear of God is central to biblical piety. It's central to what it means to be a Christian. Several passages can illustrate this. Think of Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross. He's hanging there. He's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. He realizes who he's hanging there next to. He begins to repent. He is assured of pardon. All of these things are going on. But what does he say when he's hanging there on the cross next to our Savior? He says to the other thief who is mocking the Lord, he says, "Do you not even fear God?" See, the repentant thief was fearing God. He was zealous in his regard for the holiness of God and the presence of Christ even then. Then what do we find in Matthew chapter 28? The women find the empty tomb and they're beginning to see the reality of Christ's resurrection. What does it say? They ran and they had fear and great joy. Oftentimes in Christian circles, we think of fear as something that's opposed to joy. But here, they had fear because of this marvelous work of God in raising Christ from the dead. And they also had great joy from it. Fear and great joy. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13 says that the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And Proverbs 1 verse 7 we're all familiar with, hopefully, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of God is central to what it means to be a Christian. We might define fearing God as sensing the imminence of a transcendent God. sensing the imminence of a transcendent God. So it's not fear of God in the sense that he's so far away, and no, it's fear that God is among us, and that's good, but it's also, in a sense, a frightening thing to be in the presence of God. We sense the imminence of a transcendent God. And this is what Paul's getting at here. Thus far, he's set forth a bold contrast between his absence in Philippi and now, on the other hand, the presence of God in Philippi, willing and working. Commenting on these words, fear and trembling, which really define what the willing and working is to be about, how it's to be done, the attitude, the mindset of willing and working for God's good pleasure. Concerning this phrase, William Hendrickson writes, "These words convey not the fear and trembling of alarm, but rather the apprehension of attempting to do the best one is able to accomplish. In every case," that is in the New Testament, "fear and trembling describes the believer's attitude in God's sacred presence." We have to distinguish. This is not the judicial fear of wrath that the unconverted person will feel on the day of judgment in the presence of God's just wrath against sin. That's not the kind of fear we're dealing with. This is not the servile fear of a slave in the presence of a harsh master. Rather, this is what the Puritans called a filial fear, the fear of a son in the presence of his compassionate and loving father. And according to Paul, this fear is peculiar to those who possess salvation and in whom the Spirit of God is willing and working. Note the language in verse 15. Paul says that this willing and working produces something. It has a goal in mind, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He's writing this to believers to explain sanctification within the context of them being children of God. In other words, we might say that this working out your salvation is a product of that filial fear, the fear of a child of God. See, the child of the devil fears God as judge. He fears offending him as judge because he fears the punishment. But the child of God fears God in the sense that he fears offending God because he hates his sin. He hates to offend his loving father. He fears him as a father, not as a judge. We often jump very quickly from justification to sanctification. We say, Christ died for my sins. Out of gratitude, I will obey him. And that's perfectly valid, but we often jump right over adoption. If we rightly understand adoption, then what we're saying about our sanctification is not simply, Christ died for me and out of gratitude I will obey, but Christ died for me and he is the eternal Son of God, and I am now a child of God in him. And so my adoption is a redemptive umbilical cord that connects me to God. Just as my Father is holy, therefore I need to be holy. A child reflects the characteristics of his parents. And in our adoption, we see that in becoming more and more like our Father, our sanctification is largely to be seen in the context of our adoption as children of God. When you sin, you are not primarily indicating an opposition to what God wants. It's true, you're opposing what God wants, but you're primarily indicating an opposition to who God is. You're not just saying, God, I don't want to do what you want me to do, but you're saying, Father, I don't want to be like you. Paul contrasts the fear of God here with the fear of man. And so in chapter 1 in our text, he talks about being afraid of adversaries. Ultimately, the solution to that is a fear of God, a concern with the pleasure of God and not with the pleasure of man or the opinions of men. Because ultimately, what's happening when we fear the world is, again, we're coming back to our Father and we're saying, Father, I know you've told me to do this, but I don't really believe that you're going to take care of me, that you're going to defend me. If I follow your commands, then the world could do many things to harm me. And so when we say that, we're really lacking a trust in our Father. But listen to the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 10, as he exhorts us not to fear the world, but to fear our Father, and to be concerned with his will, and to rest in his care. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of much more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So there's every reason to strive to be more and more like your Holy Father who is in heaven. You don't need to be afraid that someone will persecute you. You don't need to worry about all of these other things. The fear of God is the fear that dispels all other fears. You say, well, but we're lacking in this fear. I'm lacking in this fear. You might be discouraged and think to yourself, how can I get more of the fear of God in my life? It's so easy to be distracted and to fail to sense the presence of God. I would remind you, sanctification, though it is not passive, is really rooted in the action of God. You will and work according to the principles of fear and trembling that we've been talking about because God is willing and working. It's all grounded in what He is doing. Your duty is to diligently seek Him in prayer, in the Word of God. But He ultimately will give you a heart to fear Him. You say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Where's that? Well, certainly, I think it's in our text to some degree, but I'd like to close with a really encouraging confirmation of this from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 through 40. And you can listen or turn there. Either way is fine. It's a really encouraging passage that I'd like to leave you with. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40, as God makes promises that apply to us today in the new covenant. Notice also the corporate and the individual emphasis here. Wonderful balance. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the amazing privilege of being able to utter those words, being able to refer to you as Father, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through him. But not only that, that you are continuously willing and working in our hearts through the Spirit of your Son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We ask that you would condescend to our weakness, that you would give us corporately one heart to serve you, and individually that you would place in our hearts the fear of you, that we might not depart from you, but that we would live in accordance with those wonderful gospel truths that we've read about. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.